My sons, take courage and behave manfully in the law, for by it you shall be glorious. Words taken from the book of Maccabees. In the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, dear friends, we celebrate the feast ultimately of the resurrection when we celebrate the beautiful reality of Easter and all that our Lord has accomplished for us. And so I wanted to give you a bit of an idea of what the resurrection actually has meant for us, and some insight on the implications, so we can ultimately say that it was our Lord's passion that by which he certainly merited for us the grace of salvation, and his resurrection is our hope and our conviction of the glory that awaits us one day. In this reality, we can say that certainly it is Christ and his resurrection and the grace that flows from it that's transformed the face of the earth and made the world a glorious and a far better place. Without it, we would certainly still be savage men. And you see this even with all of our technology that really was brought about thanks to Western civilization. You still see this very clearly in the fact that men in the world are becoming more and more barbaric, and even religions like primitive religions like Islam and Hinduism very much still very savage and barbaric and perverted in a lot of their actions, their deeds, their ideas. It's thanks to Christ that transformed that, even so much so that you have I'll refrain from using any derogatory term, that well-known person Christopher Dawkins, who is constantly attacking Christianity, now saying, because he's seeing the implications of that evil religion, Islam, in his country, is saying, I identify as a cultural Christian. You know, I like that means anything, but he's living off the rubble of Christianity, which is becoming more and more rejected, and as a consequence, you're seeing the perverted religion of Islam invading England and the Western world, and that's a price that we receive from God for our apostasy. But he can see clearly the other religions bring with them darkness, perversion, evil. Christianity brought with it all the blessings that we have today in the Western world, and that was thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. And they can see that, they can acknowledge that, but they want that without the what it means, that is the reality of Christ, Christianity, and the truth of everything that our Lord has taught us. But what I want to look at a little bit is prior to the resurrection of our Lord, there was in the Old Testament the reality of ideas of the resurrection. So you see in the year 587 before Christ that the prophet Ezekiel, one of those who was taken into captivity under the Babylonian rule, God tells him that surely that these people, indeed my people, they are being punished for their sins, but that Israel itself will one day be restored. And to confirm that to him, he tells Ezekiel to go out into the valley of the fallen, where many of the Israelites had fallen in battle, and he says to him to speak to the dead in the field, the dead bones in the field, and tell them to walk. And Ezekiel was a bit astounded, but he does as God commands him. And he says, I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And why does God tell him to do this? Because this is a prefigurement of the reality to come, the prefigurement of the resurrection on the day of general judgment, when the dead will all rise one day, some to life eternal and some to eternal perdition. But this is already a foretaste of the reality of the resurrection. And we see many other instances in the Old Testament of resurrection. So you see that when in the second book of Kings, when they go to bury, the Israelites go to bury one of their fellow kinsmen, and as they go to bury him, they see approaching them some of the Moabites. So they, in haste, they throw this man into the tomb of Eliseus the prophet. And there, as soon as his body comes in contact with the bones of the prophet, he comes back to life, and they're astounded at this. And we see many other instances. Elisha, the prophet himself, brought back to life the son of this widow who he had blessed with a child, and this child died one day, and he was Elisha that brought back this child to life. Already many instances, and even if perhaps many people are not aware, you see our Lord says to them in the New Testament that this generation will only see the sign of Jonas. Well, Jonas died in the belly of the whale. He wasn't partying there. He was dead. But God brought him back to life. And that yet St. Paul, when he refers to our Lord's resurrection, he says Christ is the firstborn amongst the dead. Why does he say that? Whereas there are many instances prior to Christ of people being brought back to life. Well, all those who were brought back to life prior to Christ, they were brought back to life only to die again, like when our Lord raises Lazarus to life. Our Lord raises Lazarus, but later Lazarus dies again. But our Lord's resurrection is unto eternal life. And it is that why he is called the firstborn amongst the dead. Christ will no longer die, and he rises and he ascends glorious into heaven. And then will take many with him. We believe in the assumption of our Lady, who's taken up there, body and soul into heaven. And it's not false to believe that there are many other saints with their body already in heaven with our Lord. It's just not a dogma of our faith, like Saint Joseph. But certainly our Lord resurrection is this great example for us of what not only awaits us, but it is this, the conviction of the resurrection is what will carry us through in this life. And to draw this point more clearly to you, I want to give you an example, and I'm going to comment on it quite extensively. And it's such a beautiful story taken from the Old Testament. And I said to the faithful at Easter that in the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, and then you have the saints of the New Testament, the saints of the Old Testament did not receive the outpouring of grace that was given to us in our Lord. And yet, that's why there are very few saints of the Old Testament that are commemorated in the liturgy in our time. But amongst the few is the beautiful example of the seven Maccabean martyrs and their mother, who are quite a profound example for us. We see in the 175 before Christ that Alexander the Fourth Epiphanes, he was basically one of the successors of Alexander the Great, and he wanted to continue really this work of Hellenizing all those areas which had been conquered by Alexander the Great. When Hellenizing is simply making people become more and more immersed in Greek culture, Greek language, Greek customs, and some of those were certainly acceptable for the Jews, but others were not, like eating pork and working out immodestly, all these sort of things that were not really part or we might say acceptable to Jewish culture. And so we see he wanted to make an example of some who began to resist his tyrannical imposition of his ideas. And so he grabbed hold of these seven Maccabean boys, and he tried to impose upon them to eat pork, and they refused. And we read in the second book of Maccabees that one of them, who was the eldest, said, "What would you ask or seek to learn from us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the law of God received from our fathers." Then the king, being angry, commanded the frying pans and brazen cauldrons to be made hot, which forthwith being heated, he commanded to cut out the tongue of him who had spoken first. And then the skin of his head was being drawn off, to chop off also the extremities of his hands and his feet, and the rest of his brethren and his mother looked on. In seeing this, his second brother came forth. He said to the king, "You indeed, O most wicked king, destroy us out of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up, who will die for his law in the resurrection of eternal life. So they clearly believed already in the reality of the resurrection. That's why when our Lord says to Martha, do you believe that I can raise your brother Lazarus? Our Lord says, yes, he'll be raised up one day on the general resurrection. But our Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. They already believed in this reality of the resurrection. And it was this conviction of the resurrection one day that convinced these Maccabean martyrs. Their willingness to martyr was clearly associated with their conviction of the resurrection. The third brother, in seeing what his brother had endured, said with confidence, these limbs, these bodily parts I have from heaven, but for the law of God, I now despise them, because I hope to receive them again from him, so that the king and they that were with him wondered at the young man's courage, because he esteemed the torments as nothing. And after he was thus dead, they tormented the fourth in like manner. And when he was now ready to die, he spoke thus, it is better being put to death by men to look for hope from God to be raised up again by him. For as you shall have no resurrection unto life, and when they had brought the fifth, they tormented him. But when he looked upon the king, he said, whereas you have power among men, though you are corruptible, you do what you want. But don't think that our nation is forsaken by God. But stay patiently a while, and you shall see his great power, and in what manner he will torment you and your seed. And after him they brought forth the sixth, and he, being ready to die, spoke thus, be not deceived without cause, for we suffer these things for ourselves, having sinned against our God, and the things worthy of admiration are done to us. But do not think that you shall escape unpunished, for you are attempting to fight against God. Then they had the youngest. The youngest one was brought forth. But the king, being a wise man, tried to say to his mother, plead with this young boy to save his life. And what does the mother respond? And bravely she exhorted every one of them in her own language, being filled with wisdom and joining a man's heart to a woman's thought. She said to them, I know not how you were formed in my womb, for I neither gave you breath, nor soul, nor life, neither did I frame the limbs of every one of you. But the Creator of the world that formed the nativity of man and that found out the origin of all, he will restore to you again in his mercy both breath and life, as now you despise yourselves for the sake of his laws. And it is this wisdom, this courage of this mother that is the, we might say, at the forefront of our admiration. For my sons, she says to this youngest of her children, my son, have pity upon me that bore you 9 months in my womb and nourished you and thought you up and brought you up. I beseech you, look upon heaven and earth and all that are in them, and consider that God made them out of nothing. So you shall not fear this tormentor, but being made worthy partaker with your brothers, receive death, that in that mercy I may receive you again with your brothers. While she was yet speaking these words, the young man said, speaking to the emperor, we suffer thus for our sins, and though the Lord our God is angry with us a little while for our chastisement and correction, we will be reconciled again to his servants. But you, O wicked one, be not lifted up without cause with vain hopes, whilst you are raging against his servants. For you shall not yet escape the judgment of Almighty God, who sees all things. For my brothers, having now undergone a short pain, are under the covenant of eternal life, but you, by the judgment of God shall receive just punishment for your pride. Then the king, being incensed with anger, raged against him more cruelly than all the rest, taking it grievously that he was mocked. So this man also died undefiled, wholly trusting in the Lord. And the last of all, after the sons, the mother also was consumed. What a beautiful example for us. But let me just, I'm going to amplify this point. I'm going to quote a number of the great saints in the early church. They gave major great commentaries on this aspect of our history, of our faith, because it is such a profound example for us. Remember, these children never saw, never knew of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it was this resurrection that gave them the hope and the courage and the conviction to endure all things rather than to offend Almighty God. Indeed, don't look at the fact that they received tortures, but consider this, says St. John Chrysostom, that she, the mother, endured the pain more severely with each and every one of them and was slain with each and every one of them. And all women who have experienced childbirth and become mothers know well what I mean. At least, often when a mother sees a small child burning up with fever, she would choose to suffer anything to transfer the fire of the illness from that body to her own. This is how mothers think, that the sufferings of their children are more unbearable than their own ills. If this is true, and it certainly is true, the mother was punished more severely than her children in her children's tortures. And the martyrdom was greater in the mother than in the children. And as I go on reading this, think about Our Lady before the cross. Think of Our Lady, what she's enduring, and apply these words to her. And they certainly apply even far greater to Our Lady. If this is true, and it says, and it certainly is, the mother's punishments were more severely than her mother punished more severely than her children in her children's torments, and the martyrdom was greater in the mother than in the children. For if just the hearing of the illness of a single child churns up a mother's stomach, what wouldn't she have suffered when she didn't receive received what was happening through hearsay, but discovered by sight the suffering of not a single child, but of such a large group of children as were being killed. How wasn't she driven out of her mind when she saw each one being killed slowly by certain diverse and terrifying tortures? How wasn't her soul ripped out of her body? How is it that from the first sight she didn't leap into the fire to free herself from the rest of the spectacle? For even if she were a philosopher, she was still a mother. Even if she were beloved of God, she was also clothed in flesh. Even if she were zealous, she also shared a woman's nature. Even if she seethed with the zeal of piety, she also restrained by the bond of childbirth. For if often we, who are men who have no duty of friendship towards the person, when we see a condemned person being led through the agora with the cord at their mouth, being dragged to the pit, shattered by just the spectacle, and yet we have suffered we have sufficient comfort that we'll suffer nothing of the sort, since the person has been condemned for their wickedness. What isn't it likely she suffered when she saw not one condemned person being led away, but seven children felled in one stroke on a single day, not in a concise termination, but by various and diverse butcheries? I mean, even if a person were made of stone, even if her stomach were made of steel, wouldn't she have been utterly churned up? Wouldn't she have experienced something of the kind both a woman and a mother were likely to feel? Reflect on how we marvel at the patriarch Abraham because he offered up his own son and bound him hand and foot and put him up on an altar. And then you will see well how great this woman's courage truly was. By her teaching, says St. Gregory the Great, she bore these children to God as she had borne them to the world. St. Gregory Nazianzen, commenting, says, there was the brave and generous mother loving her children and loving God at the same time, and having her maternal bowels torn beyond the habit of nature. For she did not pity the children's suffering, but she was in agony lest they should not suffer. Nor did she so much long after the dead as she prayed that those left behind might be added to them. And her account was more of these than of who had already passed from life. O manly soul in a woman's body, O wondrous and magnanimous gift, O sacrifice equal to that of Abraham. For Abraham indeed freely brings forward one, even though it be his only one. But the sacrifice to God an entire people of children, having excelled both in mothers and priests, by her victim ready for slaughter, by her rational holocaust, by her willing sacrifices, she not seeking their deliverance, but urging them to suffer, and ready delayed, not seeking death as the danger, whom nothing bent, nothing softened, nothing made less daring, not the rack stretched before her, not the wheels brought forward, not the torches, not the points of iron hooks, not the sharpening sword, not her offspring beheld by her, not their limbs torn asunder, not their lacerated flesh, not the willing, not the flowing streams of blood, not their youth which was being consumed, not the present terrors, not the expected sufferings. Indeed, says St. John Chrysostom, oh, that utterly bitter and utterly pleasurable sight, utterly bitter because of the nature of what was taking place, utterly pleasurable because of the outlook of the woman watching. For she didn't see the blood that was flowing, but saw the crown of righteousness being woven. She didn't look at the ribs that were being pierced through, but looked at the eternal dwellings under construction. She didn't see the executioners standing around, but saw the encircling angels. She forgot her birth's pains. She scorned her nature. She ignored her age. She scorned both her nature, a tyrannical thing, nature which usually controls even animals. Indeed, there is no animal so weak that it doesn't shield its offspring, no creature so gentle that it isn't enraged when its children are killed. But she dissolved the tyranny of nature that extends both through rational human beings and animals. And not only didn't she attack the tyrant's head, nor tear his face apart when she saw her cubs being torn apart, but she displayed so great an excess of philosophy, and to even prepare for him his inhuman meal, and while the first children were being punished, to encourage those left to experience the same tortures. Let mothers, he says, hear these things. Let them emulate the woman's courage, her love for her offspring. Let them raise their children in this way. For giving birth is not the defining characteristic of a mother, for that is a matter of nature. Instead, a mother's defining feature is raising her children, for that is a matter of choice. So then, let's reflect on what it's likely that the woman suffered, if that is, one should call her a woman, when she saw fingers shaking over burning coals, a head sailing off, an iron fist pounding the head of another child, and the skin tearing away, and the child suffering these tortures, still standing and talking. How did she open her mouth? How did she move her tongue? How did her soul not fly from her flesh? Let them tell you how. She didn't look towards the earth, but prepared for herself for all the blessings to come. She feared just one thing, that the tyrant would spare some and stop the contest early, that he would split up the group of children, that some would remain uncrowned. And because she was afraid of this, she all but took the last one in her hand and put him in the cauldron, using in place of her hands the comfort and advice of the words she addressed to him. We cannot hear of other people's ills without pain, yet she viewed her own without pain. Let us not just simply hear these things, but let each listener project the entire tragedy onto their own children. Let each stretch long forth the face and outlining for themselves the darlings paint these sufferings on them, and then they'll know how the power of what I've said. Rather, not even by doing this, for no sermon can come close to the sufferings of nature. Only experience teaches them. What a state could you show me that is so productive? What a womb so fruitful? What births like these? The mother of the sons of Zebedee became the mother of the apostles, but of just two. I know of no single womb but that produced even seven martyrs, and itself in turn added to their number, not just in addition of a single martyr, but in that of many more. For while her children were just seven martyrs, their mother's body, though it was just a single body when added, filled the space of 14 martyrs, both because she was a witness for each and every one of them, and because she fashioned them in such witness, and so bore for us an entire church of martyrs. She gave birth to seven children and gave birth to none for earth, but all for heaven. Rather, the King of heaven having borne them all for the life to come. And that's an astounding reality, considering not only did they not see or hear of or know of the resurrection of our Lord, but none of them had received baptism, communion, confession, confirmation. Yet all of them had one thing in common, the conviction of the resurrection that carried them through to endure such torment and readiness to endure everything rather than to violate the law of God. And commenting on this, one great bishop in his commentaries explains that this should mean for us that treasure, therefore, these words of the martyrs. Never limit your vision of events to a horizon of pettiness or human considerations. And most of us live on the level of pettiness and worldly and human considerations. Enlarge, he says, your horizon to the very confines of heaven and life everlasting. Look higher. Look more nobly. There are only there to be found the end, the final and unchangeable solution of the little events and bloody battles of here below. In this way, you become strong and daring. Thus will you learn not to tremble in the presence of insignificant tyrants. Thus will you spread out the wings of your spirit into the heavens of faith, sure of the glory that awaits you there. Indeed, this should be our attitude. And St. John Chrysostom explains for us, what man desiring to partake of the reward of the martyrs would not first set himself to acquire their constancy, to imitate their faith, and the courage with which they suffered, would not find or seek to find such glory by likening his life to theirs. For though he were not able to resemble them in their martyrdom, at least he might show himself worthy by his good deeds and to be honored with so great a gift. For most loving God is with us and will grant to such of his children as desire it, either martyrdom itself or without martyrdom's death, the heavenly reward with his saints. And that's a beautiful, profound thought for us when we live in a time of, on a global level, of wicked tyrants. And one thing that all tyrants have, it's, you know, like the Roman emperors who often would ask the saints to offer incense to their gods. Let's be realistic. The Roman emperors didn't care about their gods. They thought themselves to be God. It wasn't about a higher thing. It was simply about the exercise of absolute authority over everyone, as though they were the God. And today, our governments are the same worldwide. I'm not sure if there are any exceptions, maybe a few minor exceptions still in the West today. But overall, the leaders of almost every country today have the same problem, that they think that they are the absolute. What I say goes, and you must comply. Otherwise, you're an outcast. You'll be punished. And we must resist. We must resist. There's a book written by Erwin Luster in 2010 called When a Nation Forgets God. And he says that, talking about what took place in Nazi Germany, which, remember, was until at the time a Christian nation. Most of the members were either Catholics or Protestants. And how did we have such perversion ruling the country? But he explains, laws reflect a nation's priorities, agenda, and values. In Nazi Germany, where religion was privatized and God was separated from government, not even natural law was recognized as having validity. What about the natural law? We make up the law. When Hitler got the Reichstag to give him the power to make laws, the laws he made were arbitrary, drafted to fulfill the goals of a totalitarianism, a totalitarian state. The Nazi proclaimed, "Hitler is the law," as Goering put it, "the law and the will of the Führer are one. Right and wrong were determined by Hitler and his cronies." And that's the same thing today. We don't recognize in any law in the West today the law of God. We recognize whatever the government has decided because they voted on it. Therefore it must be legitimate. Therefore, it must be binding. No, actually, no, it's not true. Any law which violates the law of God is not only a just law, it's an unjust law and has no binding authority whatsoever. And we must resist it. We must recognize the primary law is the law of God, and it is God and his church that determine what is to be believed in faith and morals. But what happens, dear friends, when you separate the church and state, which is a perverted idea in the first place, but when you separate the church and state, all that happens is the state becomes the church. It's the state that now decides what is morally acceptable and not morally acceptable. It's the state which determines what they consider, what they call a hate crime, or let's be more precise, a thought crime, because they are the arbitrary determiners of what's right and wrong. In other words, they have decided that they think they can take the place of God. And that is what we must reject. And what we are seeing, as I said at the very beginning, when that becomes the place, you see the values that Christianity stood for and built up nations upon is being eaten away. And we're seeing goodness, holiness, virtue being replaced by perversion, savagery, the crime rates, immorality, perversion on every level, exponential, beyond comprehension. People on all these sort of puberty blockers, antidepressants, the mental illness is exponential in the West today. And why? Because it's a consequence of rejecting God, the natural punishments that God will send us, and we have tyrants who rule over us because we have rejected the law of God. We have forgotten what the resurrection has done for us, what it accomplished for us and the world. And even, as I say, people like Christopher Dawkins are now trying to... I'm culturally Christian. Why? Because they are terrified of what they are seeing. Once you reject Christianity, they are seeing the barbarism, the evil, the arbitrariness. And you see this madness of the West now embracing Islam and this hypocritical union, which Islam diametrically opposes everything we in the West stand for. But it's being done on purpose to undermine the Christian fabric of society. And we must stand firm and we must be brave. We must be willing to give testimony of our Lord. And we must pray for the courage. It's easy just to go along, to remain silent. We saw this with the lockdowns that happened a few years ago now. The way that religion was just made as something, some sentimental garbage that is insignificant. No, we stand firm. We resist and we make it clear that we will not bow down to this godless new world order, new globalist perversion that's being imposed upon us. And go back now to what I said about this mother, how she reflects as a shadow our Blessed Virgin Mary, our mother, how she endured bravely her own martyrdom beneath the cross, how she responded generously. She is after, when our Lord rose from the dead, tradition tells us that it was our Lord first appeared to Our Lady, because Our Lady, unlike everyone else at the foot of the cross, she's the only one that kept the faith. All the rest, they lost the faith. Our Lady was convinced, without a doubt, our Lord would rise from the dead. Our Lord would endure these things as prophesied, but he would, he is a true God and true man and would overcome these things. She is our mother of faith, of courage. Let us turn to her today to have this unshaking conviction of the truths of our faith, so that we might readily obtain with her that glorious crown that awaits us one day in that kingdom which has no end forever in heaven. And Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen.